We're in a series that are calling the Consumer's Report, talking about the Holy Spirit giving His report on the seven churches in Asia, telling us what is going well in the seven churches of Asia, what needs to change. And so I don't know if any of you get the Consumer's Report, but you know, one of the things you get is you get these little bubbles on there, and it tells you, well, they're really good at this and they're not so good at that. And that this is really, they've got a lot of integrity in the hardware and you know, there's all these kind of things that rate things so that you know what's going on with your product. And, you know, here's the thing is that in the Bible that the consumer is not you and I. It's not you and I coming in and sitting in a service and sampling religious experience or, you know, that sermon was pretty good. Oh, I don't know about that song or something like that. But instead, really, we're called to be the ones who are the presence and entertainment of God, if you will, that we bring glory and honor to His name, that when we come before Him, it's our desire to please Him and to invoke His presence, not because we want to, we need to just get something, but specifically because we want to bless His name, that we want our songs to touch His heart, that we want to speak of His mercy and His goodness because He is worthy of worship. And so within these chapters, these first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation is Jesus speaking to His church in Asia Minor at a very difficult time where they're about to face widespread persecution. And He is speaking to them to strengthen their hearts, to help them, to encourage them. But He's also, as He encourages them and strengthens them and speaks good things to them, He also on many occasions will say to them, but this thing I also have against you. And He will do some kind of correction to help them stay on the narrow path. Today, as we're talking about the church in Smyrna, it's one of my favorite ones simply because there's nothing that He says, hey, I have this against you. He just does nothing but commend them and encourage them. Now, the church here in the USA and in Western nations like Canada, the European, Western Europe, all throughout Latin America, Greece, Australia, New Zealand, we've long, as the church, held a very special place in society. That since the Emperor Constantine in the 3rd century AD, we have held a place of power and privilege as the church in the nations. But unfortunately, being in that comfortable place has not always been the best thing for the church. Sometimes, in the midst of our having so much influence over society, we have squandered that, and it's led to some sense of presumption of worldly power. And eventually, what has happened in most of those nations that I just mentioned is that the church has been marginalized in those societies, even as the Church of Jesus Christ is growing globally in places where the church is persecuted and in places where the church has not held that favored status. The church is growing rapidly, and we continue to be the largest people group, if you were to identify a people group, in the entire earth, just by noticing us by our Christian faith. Today, human rights groups, both Christian and secular, of all different stripe and flavor, estimate that of all the people persecutions in the world, that 80% of all people who are persecuted are Christians who are being persecuted for their faith in the entire earth. If you consider all the Christians in history, did you know that those who have been martyred for their faith, the vast majority died in the last 25 years? Let that sink in for just a moment. And over 2,000 years of church history, the majority of people who were martyred for their faith didn't die during the biblical period of when the New Testament was being written. They have died in the last 25 years. In other words, in your lifetime, the majority of those who have been martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ died in your lifetime. And that ought to be a tremendously eye-opening statistic. And hence why I feel it's so important. You see, our persecution complex in the church is not totally unwarranted. And yet, here's the thing, is that I'm afraid that in Western societies like ours, where the church has been for a long time in command, at a place of having a place at the tables of power, when all of this happens, when we begin to lose our place and begin to get marginalized, we begin to worry about what the future holds for us, and we do what every nation in history has done when the Christian church has been strong and then begins to waver. We begin to panic, and we begin to act in a way, sometimes it's very unbecoming, and we try to leverage power and position and law to take our stand, and we manage to shout down everyone around us in such a way that we win the battle, but we lose the heart of the people. And so what I'm hoping that we will do through this series is that we will take a look at the church at the times in which it has lived on the margins and not lose heart or lose our faith, nor abdicate our values, either by capitulation to culture or by violence, where we begin to look nothing like the Church of Jesus Christ in an effort to maintain power and control in society rather than being the hands and the feet of Jesus, rather than being the good news, rather than being the people who know when to turn the other cheek. And so while it's certainly difficult and even scary at times, it's important that we don't lose our focus, that we remain faithful to Jesus and to his mission, and that we ultimately outlive those who falsely accuse us, who mistreat us, or even persecute us. Enter the situation in Asia Minor. Now, the church in Smyrna is about to face some of the greatest pressures of any of those seven churches in the opening chapters of Revelation there. Greatest in terms of persecution. The Apostle John is writing to them and talks to them about surviving this period. He doesn't talk about them kicking butt and taking names. He doesn't talk about them running everybody down or taking over the government or something like that. Instead, he talks to them about what it is for them to live in the face of this persecution, that they might survive the time, but not only survive the time, but then their victory that they would have would be faithfulness to Christ, come whatever may. So when we look in this chapter, what we're looking for is the way in which this church glowed and surpassed the other churches around them, and who was not told that their candlestick would be taken away, but instead God spoke of them as the faithful and true ones. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please feel free to read along in whatever translation you have. There's some paperback Bibles on the table there. You can follow along in those, or if you're going to use your phone or iPad or something like that, if you would please set that to silent for the comfort of those around you and for yourself. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel in the church of Smyrna, write these words, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Not exactly the message of the TV evangelist this morning. Smyrna was a town about 70 kilometers north of Ephesus. Last week we talked about Ephesus. It was a beautiful city. In fact, it was so beautiful that it was known as the ornament of Asia. Part of the reason it was so beautiful was that it was built as a city in honor and as a temple to the Emperor Tiberius, to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Today, it's known as Izmir, Turkey. It's still a very beautiful city, still known for its lavish architecture and countryside and so forth. There was also a very large Jewish population there. And by the time that the Apostle John is writing to this church, they are under extreme pressure. They've already been under extreme pressure. It's not just that the trials and persecutions that are coming to the other churches as well here in Asia Minor, but they have already been in a really difficult time, and it's not going to get better anytime soon. Not only is there the emperor cult, which has been openly hostile to them because of the worship of the emperor as a god, but in this particular case, in the Jewish synagogue, the Jewish synagogue has become openly hostile even to the Jewish believers in the church, and they have begun to do at every attempt to throw the church under the bus, even joining forces with the emperor cult and with the other pagan groups to wreak havoc on the church, wishing them to be destroyed. And so the Apostle John refers to them as the synagogue of Satan, that they are being crushed on every side. Now, we have no history of how the church was established, but we do know that their persecution continued for many years. In fact, one of the greatest leaders of the early church was a man by the name of Polycarp. He wrote significantly. He was a prolific Christian writer and leader who was burned at the stake in AD 155 there in Smyrna. Does that give you an idea of the level of persecution that Smyrna was facing? What they asked him to do was to bow and worship to the emperor as a god, and he would not. He'd been converted around 69 AD, and he knew the Apostle John personally. We know that he was likely a recipient of this letter. In fact, one of the things that's interesting is that as he was being burned at the stake for his Christian faith and refused to relent and refused to deny Christ, that he literally, almost verbatim, quoted the words from this text. Now, Smyrna, on the other hand, is in great favor with the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say anything negative about them. 5 out of 7 are told that they are in danger of losing their lampstand if they don't repent from certain things. But not Smyrna. In fact, one of the things that's kind of interesting, if you just type in the word Smyrna and church and begin to look up, what you will find before you find the history of the church in the land of Smyrna in Asia Minor is that you will find New Smyrna Baptist, Smyrna Fellowship, Smyrna Church of God, Smyrna this, Smyrna that. All the churches, especially that are in poor areas, like to call themselves the Smyrna something. Because here's the deal, Smyrna was righteous and Smyrna had nothing against them. And even though they were poor in the world's goods, they were rich in the things of God. So who doesn't want to be Smyrna, right? It's a good thing to be Smyrna. And so the letter opens up with this proclamation that Jesus himself is not only writing to them through the Apostle John, but that he assures them in the midst of widespread persecution that he is the God of the resurrection. Now, why might that be a good thing if you think about it for just a moment? You're under persecution and you're facing the potential of death. Even one of your leaders, Polycarp, will eventually be burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. Why do you think at this moment it might be a good thing to remind them that God is the God of the resurrection, of life after death, of people coming back and post-judgment to live and to reign with God? So, as he recounts this whole thing of persecution, of tribulation, of poverty, of being slandered, he says to them, he wants to reassure them, I am with you, and even though you will suffer a great deal, I'm the God of the resurrection, and I will reward you. I will take care of you. I will be there with you through to the end. I will make things right. You know, sometimes it's easy for you and I to kind of gloss over things about global persecution in our rather insular environment. Anybody here felt like that you were in danger coming to church this morning? Danger for your life if you just drove to church this morning or if you pulled up in the parking lot? Anybody in danger when you saw the sign out front telling other people that there were Christians meeting here and worshiping? And no one was feeling in danger this morning. And so we have these encounters where we read the text about people in the past, and we think of those things as primarily in the past. And maybe we have a little brush with some current experience. Maybe we might read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Of course, well, that's still in the past. So, then we go to the book, maybe Jesus Freaks, and, well, now that book's been out for a while. So that was, you know, in the fall. A lot of that's written about things that happened to churches in the fall of communism. And so that's in the past. And then maybe you and I have taken the time to sign up for a magazine like The Voice of the Martyrs, and we read about churches being persecuted around the world, like in India and Pakistan and in Vietnam and places like that. And so we give our money and we pray for those people, you know, over there. And it really has very little to do with us unless somebody says something that hurts our feelings or asks us to take our Bible off our desk. We know very little about what that's like. But in an increasingly secular society where there's a general lack of respect for Christian social norms, it seems to me that it's imperative that we find out what it looks like to be faithful in a society that does not share our viewpoint, that's become increasingly intolerant and seeking to limit our ability to express our thoughts and our feelings in the world we live in. So let's look at the advice that Jesus gives to this church. First of all, Jesus says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer." Now, he doesn't say, "I'm going to rescue you from your suffering." I know that that's one of the things that is really hard a lot of times for us as American Christians. I know it has been for me. I'm always under the impression that when I do good things, that I ought to be taken care of. Anybody else have that? Yeah? You know, I mean, like when we were planting a church in Michigan and our youngest son at the time was having to have open heart surgery. And I was kind of like, we're in the middle of planting a church here, God. I mean, don't you know? I mean, like, we are, like, really putting ourselves out on the line here. We don't have any other job. We're barely making ends meet. And now you're going to tell me that my child's heart has got issues and it's going to need repair. And I'm going to need to. So then I thought, oh, okay, all right, we're planting a church. So I know what it is. God's just going to show his glory through this. And he's going to be healed. And then our church is going to explode in growth, man. Everybody's going to want to come to that church because their son got healed. And I remember standing there on the day that we were getting ready to go to the hospital to have open heart surgery on a 10-month-old baby on August 11th, you know, and that date will forever stick with me. And I'm standing there thinking, this isn't supposed to happen. You know, God, okay, like, okay, now it's time. We're worshiping you. And right now, God, just like now, like And we got in the truck and we went to the hospital. We had surgery. And I remember thinking to myself, I thought God was supposed to be different than that. You mean I have to go through hard times too? You mean that I might suffer hardships in this life and that everything might not go the way I want it to? And then the words of one of my teachers echoed in my head as he gave us a thorough lashing one time on why we thought that we were supposed to be the only people who never were slandered like the Apostle Paul, that we're never slandered like the Lord Jesus himself, that we would be the ones who would escape difficulty and hardship unlike the Apostle Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh, or Jesus, who went to the cross, or like John, who was exiled on the island of Patmos, or like any one of the apostles, not a single one escaped hardship or difficulty or trial or famine. Most of them were murdered for their faith. But not us. I mean, because we've watched the TV preacher tell us that if you give your tithes and if you're just a really good person, that everything will be okay, right? Just not so. Do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. He's not promising to rescue us. He's telling us, don't be afraid. And that's not the kind of not being afraid in the sense that you don't know what it is to be worried about things or anything else, but simply just this, that it's courage in the face of what there is to be afraid of. Being thrown into prison, I think that's a pretty serious deal. And we're not talking even about prison like in the United States even. We're talking about rat-infested, chained-to-the-wall, people dying in prison kind of prison. About a people being tested in tribulation. Trials, difficulties, not just take your Bible off the desk, but renounce Jesus. Suffering even to the point of death. And to those who have already suffered so much, he says, but don't you be afraid. Don't you be afraid, because he who is faithful unto death will receive the crown of life and will not suffer the second death. You see, you understand the contrast here is that in the early church, there was a great appreciation for both the resurrection and for judgment. You see, it's only in Western Christendom where we've known very little about suffering and even less about persecution and virtually nothing about martyrdom, where we have theological schools and churches who've just ignored the resurrection and even kind of like blown it off or made light of it or even questioned whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead, where they would embrace universalism because everyone is nice and everyone ought to go to heaven. But in the church, in the biblical church, where every day faith means persecution and imprisonment and maybe even death, what gives the average Christian boldness and confidence in the face of trial and difficulty is the confidence that God will raise the dead and that he will right every wrong, because justice matters to those who suffer unjustly. See, if you've ever lost a child to injustice where someone harmed that child and did what was wrong, there is not enough justice on the earth. The police can't do enough. The courts can't do enough. The jails can't do enough for you to ever feel like that's been made right in what happened to your child. If you've ever suffered a kind of injustice that, like a rape or some kind of physical abuse or been stripped of everything by somebody in an unjust way, you know, there's nothing that the courts can do in that will make you feel so much better. I know a lot of bitter people who have suffered great injustices in the earth, and even though the court system supposedly did its job in that, and they were like, yes, I'm glad they went to prison, I'm glad they're not going to get out, I'm glad they got dealt with all, and I feel some kind of peace. At the end of the day, it doesn't right the wrongs, because no matter how many times they say they're sorry and no matter how long they spend in prison, it doesn't bring the dead to life. It doesn't restore virginity. It doesn't restore finances. It doesn't restore. You see, without judgment, you and I go into a vastless eternity where nothing is ever made right, and God is unjust if everybody is just okay. I don't know about you, but instead of seeing this as this big, horrible, ugly thing where the Bible talks about judgment and hell and eternity, well, church, what I hear is that God is loving and just. And that when you accept Jesus Christ, he puts that penalty of your sins on himself and he reconciles things in that way. And for those who do not repent and do not come to know him, that he metes out the real justice and settles all accounts. Because why? Because God is good. Because he is good. That's why we believe in justice. That's why we believe that we are called upon in the same way Jerry talked about this morning, the ministry of reconciliation, that in the same way that I have been forgiven, in the same way that those sins of mine were laid upon Jesus Christ so that I wouldn't pay the price, but that he would, in that same way, I want other people to know that same forgiveness, that same mercy to be added to that. See, I don't want anyone to get all that they deserve. Actually, my kids kind of, you know, they'll tell you it, one of the most annoying things around my house is if anybody says that they deserve something. Because my question is always, so do you really want what you deserve? They know where I'm going. I don't have to explain it any further than that. Nobody here wants what you deserve. But we do all want justice. We do want the rights to be, the wrongs to be righted. We do want justice in the earth. But I can tell you this. What I really want is for that to be made right in Christ. And not for them to suffer because of their injustice. You don't want that for you. You don't want that for your neighbor. You don't want that for your family member. I guarantee you there is nobody that you hate on the earth so much so that you really want them to suffer the price of their injustice, of their sin. And so we have this view of the Lord Jesus, who promises us the hope of the resurrection, that he will right all things, that he will take from them what was laid upon them and destroyed them, and he will make all things right. If you ever have an inclination to read more about the resurrection, let me suggest a little book to you. It's called Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. It'll take you probably a good couple of weeks to read it, you know, slowly and everything. But I really want to encourage you that one of the things that we need, again, in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in the United States, is we need to have a new, renewed confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we're not just going to go to some 17th century cloud and sit around with cherubim naked and do nothing for the rest of eternity. And not only does it sound incredibly boring, but it's not scriptural. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a glorious resurrection where he renews heaven and earth and he sets all things in order and he begins what was always supposed to be you and I living and working and serving in the kingdom of God with his righteous rule being done perfectly in my life and in your life and the life of everyone around us. And we begin a glorious and grand adventure. Or you can sit around naked on a cloud for a while. It's not in the scripture, church. In the scripture is the glorious resurrection and the adventure to come. This is just the beginning. But if we don't have that mindset, then we might be settled for what happens right around us. We might be satisfied with being pleasantly pacified in this life, that we might just settle for the TV evangelist message that if we'll just give our tithes and go to church, that everything will be wonderful, that our teeth will be whiter, our smile more radiant, our homes full of peace and so forth. I mean, don't we constantly give this message of this safe, passive, pablum kind of Jesus. I don't know about you, but the last time I looked, Jesus was turning over tables and going to the cross. He's not a safe pablum Jesus. He's not the gentleman who makes you feel better day by day, but calls you out to live a life of passion, of consequence. And similar to the prosperity gospel is the life improvement gospel that says if we just learn 3 or 5 or 10 principles about our love, marriage, finances, time management, that we can have heaven on earth and never be uncomfortable and never suffer anything. And, you know, that gospel only goes over in places that don't know hardship and trial and difficulty because the rest of the world knows it's not true. Can I tell you something? Your neighbors know it's not true, too. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ is growing all over the world where it is persecuted, and why it is flat, has not grown in 30 years in the United States of America. There's not a single county in the United States of America. There is not a single county in the United States of America where the Church of Jesus Christ has grown percentage-wise, in other words, kept up even with the growth of the population in the United States of America. We are losing ground where? Where we're not persecuted. Where religion has become 10 steps to make my life better and my marriage happier and my finances more secure. Where the resurrection has been pushed aside for some kind of goofy experience on a cloud. Consumer Christianity has plagued the church for nearly 100 years now. It's about to come to an end. And it's imperative that you and I put our hope in Christ and in the resurrection rather than in life improvement and prosperity. Consumer religion doesn't work. It's what keeps us hopping from place to place. It's what has us sampling things and leaving in disgruntlement when it doesn't deliver what it promises. Because the thing is if you're just waiting for this to make you feel better, to make everything okay, to smooth out all the bumps in your life, you've believed in the wrong gospel. You've put your hope in something less than Jesus Christ. You put your hope in a church. You put your hope in religion. You have put your hope in something that is dead. And the proof is that our buildings are being emptied out all over this country. And we just moved to the one that's got the better show, the bigger band, the more resources. We're gathering together in bigger piles. But you know what I found out about salt? When you put salt in a big pile, it doesn't taste very good. If you open that jar on the table, instead of just sprinkling it across the food and you just dump a pile on it, I guarantee you it's not tasty. Our solution isn't to pile up in a big heap. Our solution isn't our churches in terms of institutions. The solution is that you and I pour our heart, soul, life, mind, expectation into Jesus Christ and the extending of his kingdom, that we go to the very ends of the earth with the good news, that we would pour our lives out on the altar of God and not be consumed with winning political battles. Church, here's the bad news. They're not just voting for the wrong political party in your mind. They're going to hell. They're going to hell. They're going to die and rot in eternity because you were worried about their political party. There isn't a political party on the earth that represents Jesus Christ. Church, we've lent our children to the military, and it's a noble thing to extend freedom to the nations and to fight for other people's freedom. But I'm curious, when will we pay the ultimate price of freedom in releasing our children to the mission field for real freedom? When do we release the captives to proclaim good news to the poor and lay down building our own kingdoms, even the American dream, so that the whole world might hear the gospel? I'm not saying you can't have stuff, but I'm just wondering, at what point do you need more stuff more than other people need to hear the good news of Jesus? At what time do we need more in our pantry than the poor need to eat? Or is the gospel enough? Is the gospel enough that we would send our sons and daughters to the Muslims to save them rather than kill them? Is the gospel enough of a reason to send children to Southeast Asia to expand the borders of the kingdom rather than to squabble about who owns the islands in the sea? See, the real question we're asking is what is of greatest value to us as American Christians? Is it the momentary and fleeting life, or is it the eternal one in the kingdom of God? What is more real? What do we really believe? And my sense is that many of you have just wondered the same kind of thing. That you're wondering why you keep going to church and just kind of filling a space, filling a chair, and writing out checks and just kind of doing church. Do you know one of the things that they're telling us is that all over the place there are more and more people ascribing themselves as none, unaffiliated. It's not that they're saying that they're not choosing Jesus. What they're saying is I don't choose to go to church anymore. I'm tired of just sitting in a pew and doing nothing. Well, church, maybe that's God calling you. Maybe that's Him calling you to move beyond consumer religion and sampling of churches to be the church of Jesus Christ in our community, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. That the first thing that people would know about us is how much we love people, how much we're willing to sacrifice, what we're willing to go through to push all things away, to deny ourselves or whatever else, so that we could extend the kingdom of God to people, that we would be willing to get into the mess of their lives. I promise you, if you decide to do this thing, your life will get ultimately much more messy. People's lives are messy. Have you noticed that? I've noticed my life is messy. Is your life messy? But the gospel isn't the gospel of sin management. It's not for me to go around and managing your life and trying to make your life better, trying to make your life more whatever. The call on our lives is to extend the kingdom of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the very ends of the earth. And when that task is completed, He says that He's coming back. I'm just curious, why is Coca-Cola there and we aren't? Because somebody thought Coca-Cola was valuable enough to go to the ends of the earth with it. Somebody thought Coca-Cola was good news. How about us? Do we have the good news? Can I ask our prayer teams to come on up? So right now, what's God saying to you? What do you sense in your heart of hearts right now? Probably a few people saying, I hope He's going to be done soon right now because this is very uncomfortable. It's okay. But some of you right now are feeling the call of Christ. You feel this tug on your heartstrings, and you just know that God is telling you to lay down your life, your stuff, your all and just follow him. And you don't know what that looks like. It doesn't mean necessarily that God is sending you to some foreign mission field. He might be just calling you to your neighbors and to family members. It might be that he's calling you to the nations. It could be that he's calling you to the next town. I don't know. I don't know what he's doing in your heart and life right now. But I believe this. I believe that he does have a call on your life. That you were not just saved from the wrath of hell, but you were saved for a purpose, given a mission. And so, if that's you right now, can I just ask you to do something really bold? Would you just stand where you are right now? I know that's a really hard thing to ask of somebody. God bless you. God bless you. Amen. Yes, Lord. Can I just ask those of you around them, would you just extend your hand out to them? Maybe you might just gather around some of them and pray for them right now. Let's just do that right now, shall we? Just gather around them and begin to just cry out to heaven for your friend, for your neighbor, for your family member. And so, Lord, we ask you right now, would you fill them with passion and courage right now, that even as they've made a declaration and standing here so boldly, so unashamedly, Father, would you pour into them by the power of your Holy Spirit? When they feel afraid, would you give them strength? Would you speak over them peace and life in the midst of the storm? Would you give them the peace that passes all understanding? Lord, would you encourage them? Lord, I pray when they feel like the rug has been pulled out from under them, that you would gather these same brothers and sisters around them. Lord, when they feel alone, that we as the body of Christ would extend grace and mercy, that we'd be the first to come alongside and bring that meal or bring that help or to visit them in places that are dark and lonely, that we would be the church of Jesus Christ as well. And so, Father, fill them now. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Give them a voice. Give them courage. Give them boldness. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe this morning you didn't stand up, but you feel the need for just a supernatural release of courage. Maybe you just need to hear from heaven in your own life right now. We've got prayer teams up here available who'd love to minister to you. We've got a prayer team in the back that would love to minister to you and pray with you. Maybe that today you're for the first time considering the claims of Christ. And I know they'd like to visit with you and talk to you about what it means to give your life to Christ and walk with him. That it's not just simply, getting fire insurance, but to talk to you about what it means to live and walk with Christ and to be his disciple. Maybe this morning you have some specific needs this morning. Since there's someone here this morning with shoulder problems in your right shoulder, just some real difficulty and movement of your shoulder, and want to invite you to come up for prayer. For others, maybe it's a situation with infertility this morning, and I really sense that the Lord is wanting to visit upon you and bring you hope. And so I'd like to invite you to come for prayer this morning. You could have any number of other needs, but let me invite you to get some prayer this morning. And to put your life, your whole life, into the hands of Jesus. Hope you'll stay in fellowship with us too this morning. God bless you as you go to love and serve the Lord.